Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. We continue with our exposition of the Epistle to the Galatians as our senior pastor Alan Tomlinson preaches to us from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, in a sermon entitled Fools for Christ, or Just Plain Fools.
We frequently find statements to this effect today. We do not discriminate on the basis of race, religion, or sex. We find many such statements or similar statements. And we have been looking at the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and we've seen that in one sense, God affirms here that he does not discriminate either. God says in this letter that whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we have been in the past religious or irreligious, whoever or whatever we are, we can only be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and not by works of law, that is, not by our own personal efforts at righteousness. No one can make himself right before God, because we are all sinners. We must trust in the cross of Christ as the one and only sacrifice for sin. As the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he said, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God," whereas there is no discrimination with God, as far as the fact that his wrath rests upon all who are still in their sin, and his mercy rests upon all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but only upon those who do trust in Christ. This morning, as we begin to look at chapter 3 of Galatians, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul makes a shift. There's a division, there's a dividing mark here from between chapter 2 and chapter 3. First of all, his first argument as far as his gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone to the Galatian Christians who are being tempted to depart from that gospel as it had been preached to them for a perverted form of it taught by these Jewish legalists. His first argument has been an argument from experience, personal experience and personal history. He has argued that he did not receive this gospel from man, it came directly from God, and he appeals to certain historic facts in his life that can be ascertained from him and from others to prove that argument. Now he's going to make an important shift in the kind of argument he's making. He's going to shift to that written word of God that was recognized in his day as the written word of God. In other words, the Old Testament. And it seems to me that we need to learn from Paul's approach here. We cannot stop in our witnessing, our personal witnessing, or as we try to encourage and help one another think through certain spiritual issues. We must never stop short at just sharing our personal experiences, our personal history, our personal testimony. We must always, in the end, come to the Word of God, the written Word of God, and that must be our final and conclusive argument in any matter. And with the unsaved, we must actually bring them to the Scriptures, ultimately. I'm not saying we necessarily begin with an open Bible every time. Obviously, most circumstances don't even allow for that. For example, if you do get a chance to share your faith with someone at work or on lunch break, you probably don't have a Bible there with you, and it wouldn't work if you did because of the circumstances. But eventually, we must always come to the Word of God itself and show them in the Word of God that the gospel we are preaching is the good news, the only good news that the God of heaven has revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through His holy apostles. Paul makes another important shift here. That was really a shift as far as approach or methodology. Now I want us to notice he makes a shift, it seems to me, in regard to content. Not a total shift. He's still dealing with justification by faith in Christ alone. But it seems to me that he makes a shift here, at least in these verses, in the first part of chapter 3, from the question, how does a person get right with God, how does a person come to a place of being justified before God, being seen by God as righteous? How can a sinner come into that position? To the question, how can a person stay right with God? How do we, though we are not yet perfectly sanctified, though we are not yet perfected, we still sin in thought, word, and deed in our imperfection, in our unglorified state in this world, even as believers who have been regenerated by the Spirit, how can we maintain a right relationship with God if we do sin against Him in thought, word, and deed on a daily basis? And the answer is the same answer that is given to the first question, by being justified through faith in Christ. That is, Christ's work is not only our initial righteousness before God, it remains and continues to be always, at every second, our righteousness before God, and the only righteousness which God will accept. Now, this understand is a key difference between the Roman Catholic and the historic Protestant understanding of how to get saved, how to be right with God, and how to remain saved. This is a key difference. We believe that sanctification, never being perfected in this life, if we make it the foundation at any point for our acceptance before a holy, perfectly holy God, we will never be saved. At the very least, we can never be assured of salvation. Unless we were perfect in our sanctification, we can never come to a full sense of assurance that we had before God a righteousness that would be approved by this absolutely holy God. But Christ's righteousness never changes. And though our sanctification is never perfected in this world, justification, being declared righteous through faith in Christ alone, by trusting in Christ, being declared righteous with His righteousness, legally imputed to us by God, as we trust in Christ, is a righteousness that is always sufficient. It is a perfect righteousness. It never varies from that perfection. It's not less today than it was when He actually walked on earth and died on the cross historically back in 30 AD. It is the same righteousness today and is not one whit less than it was then. And that continues to be the only way that we can stand before God as righteous. Apparently, some of these Jewish teachers who had come into the Galatian churches were disturbing the Galatian Christians by saying that faith in Christ's cross was insufficient for a full and complete salvation. And even if they acknowledged that faith in the cross was enough to make a Gentile a Christian in the first place, and I don't believe they admitted even that, as I said before, it seems to me as we look at the entire epistle, the problem lay in the fact that these Jewish teachers said, you Gentiles have to basically become Jews first in order to become Christians. You have to be circumcised, and that circumcision represents the keeping of the ceremonial law. So it's not just really circumcision, even, that we're looking at. It's everything that circumcision spoke of. And you have to keep that ceremonial law, and you become a Jew first by your religion, and then you can believe in the Jews' Messiah, Jesus, and be saved. But not only, even if we were to say, to grant that they may have said a Gentile could become a Christian by trusting in the cross, they definitely, as we look at this text, apparently were suggesting that to stay right with God or to complete one's salvation, one had to not only believe in the cross, but keep these Jewish rituals, particularly circumcision. Therefore, they were saying that the cross was insufficient as a complete and total salvation before God. And it seems to me that there are those religious voices today who make similar claims. There are those who do not hesitate to say that that though faith in Christ brings salvation, we must go on to other things than the cross and resurrection of Christ in order to keep our salvation or to deepen our salvation in Christ. A friend of mine many years ago was pastoring a church near Lincoln, Nebraska. In that church was an old retired minister who had pastored the church many years before, and then after he'd retired, had come back to live in the area and attended the church. This retired minister held to a belief that after you profess faith in Christ, that was your first work of grace, and you had to go on to experience a second definitive work of grace in which you were entirely sanctified. You became perfect spiritually. It was an act of faith whereby you trusted in Christ enough on a deeper level that all sin was taken out of your nature. And they actually used the expression, the eradication of the sinful nature, the total taking away of the sinful nature. He not only taught that there was that second work of grace, which we deny, being taught in Scripture and being seen in anyone's experience that we've ever known, but he actually went so far as to say, many times publicly, that if you didn't go on to experience the second work of grace, God would take away the first work of grace. And what was he doing except saying that the cross of Christ was insufficient? It was, and justification by faith was insufficient to really guarantee us heaven. That's the assertion he was really making, or at least implying. You had to go on to the second thing, this work of the Spirit in us, the second work of the Spirit, or you'd lose what God had done for you before. There are others who tell us, who add other things to what it means to be a Christian and to stay a Christian. Not all Pentecostals or Charismatics would teach this, but I have met some personally, and there are a number of Charismatic and Pentecostal circles that teach that if you don't go on to speak in tongues and experience their second work of grace, which is a baptism in the Spirit, not eradicating the sinful nature, usually in Pentecostal circles, but filling one with a new sense of and greater sense of power than one had before, then that you would eventually lose your salvation. The United Pentecostal Church, for example, have had many ministers who have taught that explicitly to their people. I'm not sure if it's even in their doctrinal statements that way, but I know that they have ministers that have said, you better go on to the second work of God in your soul, this baptism of the Spirit, or that first work will eventually fade away and not do you any good. It seems to me that there's the same basic problem there. There's adding to Christ and his work as that which makes us right with God. And there are other things that we can try to add to our faith. In Reformed circles, when we have a generation arise that have been taught the doctrine of the Reformed faith, but they've not truly trusted in Christ personally, it's been more of a hand-me-down religion, and they don't have a true knowledge of God, because we have a strong place for God's use of the law in the midst of the gospel, we believe that the law prepares us for the gospel by convicting us of our sin. We believe that after we're saved only through Christ, the information, the informative standard as to how to live a life pleasing to God is given to us in the law, so that we don't try to stay right with God by keeping the law, but if we want to know how to please God, God's laws, his rules and his word will tell us how to live a life pleasing to him. But for those who have just taken this Reformed faith and taken it in a non-experimental manner, that easily has degenerated to, yes, I must be baptized and so be a Christian, and then I must also keep the Ten Commandments to be a Christian. And then that easily degenerates into a form of liberalism that is basically, if I'm a good person and do my best, then I'm a Christian. And all of these, anything that adds to the cross of Christ out of our own efforts, our own experiences, anything that doesn't see Christ and his work as the all-sufficient salvation will not put us and keep us in a right relationship with the living God. And in these wrong ways of understanding what it means to be right with God, you can never come to a true, legitimate assurance in your heart that things are right between you and God. Not one that is based on the Scriptures. How do we get right with God? Well, it's the same way that we remain in a right relationship with God, through faith in Jesus Christ, his blood, and his righteousness. Paul's response to the question of how to get and to remain in a right relationship with God is fourfold. He first of all talks about the foolishness of not continuing to concentrate on the cross of the gospel. He secondly, in our text, deals with the forgetfulness of those who fell to continue to concentrate on the faith of the gospel. He reminds us thoroughly of the futility of trying to concentrate on works of law instead of faith in the cross. And then fourthly, he reminds us of the best example they had from the Old Testament of one who was right with God. And how was he right with God? He was right with God by faith. And it's Abraham, the father of all those who are justified by faith. The father in the sense of the perfect example of a sinner being justified by faith in Christ alone. So first of all, let's think about the foolishness of failing to continue to concentrate on the cross of the gospel. And we see this in verses 1 and 3. Paul refers to the Galatians here as foolish. Now, he goes on and he talks about how he's like a father to them. And so what we have here is not Paul getting mean with the Galatians, but as a spiritual father, in the sense that he is the one who preached the gospel to them in the first place, and they were converted during his preaching. The Apostle Paul says, now, you're being very foolish, children, in what you're doing. You're being very foolish. And he says this in verse 1 and verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? And he's saying that all who try to complete their salvation by self-righteous works are foolish. Sometimes we want to blame others for our sins. If no one else, it's very convenient to blame the devil. And this can turn into avoiding our own personal responsibility for our actions. Shortly after World War II, a group of German pastors got together, and they were very despondent and crying and moaning and groaning with one another over how they had been deceived by demonic forces because they had not opposed Hitler from the beginning. And one older pastor, he just sat back and listened to all their moaning and groaning and blaming the devil for this, and he stood up after this had gone on for some time, and he said very wisely, gentlemen, we were all very foolish. In other words, let's quit blaming the devil. We did wrong. We should have opposed Hitler from the beginning from our pulpits, and we didn't. And let's take the blame upon ourselves and not try to put it upon the devil in such a way that we don't take responsibility for what we did. We may be misled by Satan, and that older pastor probably wasn't denying that. We can be misled by the world, but we must accept responsibility for the consequences of that deception, for the responsibility for our own sin. The Galatians were being foolish. They were not using good and sound logic as they allowed themselves to be influenced by these Jewish legalists. We Christians today are not using sound logic. If we allow ourselves to lay aside our first trust in Christ and in His cross as our only salvation, and we go on to try to add anything of our own self-righteous works to make us right with God or to get us right with God. When we are foolish, though, and this is the other side of the coin, it is because we have allowed others to mislead us. It's important that we understand that as creatures, we're never really in control. Either God, in His mercy and grace through His Word, is directing us, or we have indeed allowed Satan and the world to take us in the wrong direction. Again, we have to accept full responsibility for that. But Paul says, you foolish Galatians, why have you allowed anyone to bewitch you? He uses a term for casting a spell. He's using it symbolically. He's using it figuratively here. He's saying it's just as if you allowed these Jewish legalists, these false teachers, to come in after you knew the truth in regard to justification. You've allowed them to come in and sprinkle their magic dust on you and to cause you to become clouded in your thinking, to throw you into a trance. And again, he's not taking away their true personal responsibility for having listened to these men, but he's trying to bring out the fact that we are just simple creatures and we're either influenced one way or the other. We're never really the ones we're never really such independent agents that we're just doing what we have figured out for ourselves. We're creatures. We're always directed one way or another by those who are bigger than us, either God or by the devil and the world. But what else, other than a bewitchment almost, in a figurative sense, could explain Christians who have trusted in the cross of Christ as their only salvation now to allow themselves to be misled by those who are denying that most basic and fundamental truth of the gospel? It always seems there are those in the church who will allow themselves to be carried away by those who put a twist on things, those who change the old gospel. All it takes is, you know, high-sounding words, fancy manners, maybe usually likable personalities. Did you know most of the heretics throughout history were extremely likable people? They were people that were extremely well-received as far as their nice mannerisms and everything else. You hardly ever have a heretic who's a rude boor. That's hardly ever happened. I can think of one case in American history, and it's probably because we Americans can get so strange and be so different than everybody else. The founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, would fall into the category of someone who was pretty rude and crude. But other than that, you have really suave, nice, likable people who aren't teaching the truth in regard to what it means to be right with God. And so there's always this problem with us listening to people who have a lot of charisma, who can skillfully employ emotional appeals. But you see, it always goes back to the fact we're not using the minds that God gave us. What does God say to us when he comes to us with the gospel? Fill this or fill that? No, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with the mind. This is what sets us apart from the rest of creation, us and the angels, because we are rational creatures. And God appeals to rational creatures with the truth and says to use the logical abilities he's given us to follow on his way, to believe what he has said. And what happens in most false teaching is there's an invitation to basically bypass the mind and to feel good. And that's what's so frightening to me about those who, within evangelicalism today, who are downplaying doctrine, the truth of God's word, and playing up what they call practical matters. How can I know what the right practice is if I don't know the truth upon which practice is based? Practice is an application of truth. If I bypass the doctrine, I don't know what practice pleases God. I'm making up the rules as I go along in that case. We have these kind of situations. A prime example of this in fairly recent American church history that many of us in this room can remember is the example of Jim Jones and the poison Kool-Aid that he had his followers drink. And here is a man who could be very persuasive, and yet I still find that even with my conviction that man is totally depraved apart from Christ and Christ's sovereign grace, I still am astounded that thinking rational creatures went through several trial runs of supposedly drinking this poison Kool-Aid for this man. And he had them drink this Kool-Aid, and it wasn't poison the first few times. And then ultimately, when he loses it all together, he has them drink the poison Kool-Aid. And hundreds of people die. And many of them began to die initially because they went ahead and drank the Kool-Aid. This is an antichrist. And yet here are people, regular American citizens, many of them middle class backgrounds, many of them with church backgrounds, several of them, a number of them from evangelical backgrounds, who are listening to this man. And Paul says, foolish Galatians, what's wrong with you? And we must make sure that we don't set aside our minds when it comes to the matters of the faith. We are rational creatures. This is the heart of where religion will begin for rational creatures, in believing and embracing the truth. And the truth is, we can be right with God only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with his righteousness. On a political level, Adolf Hitler, I think, with illustration, since I've already made reference to the German pastors. All of us have probably seen these film clips they have of Hitler up speaking to crowds of people. Now, I don't understand German, in spite of 2 years of German in American public schools. I don't really understand more than hello and how are you, and I can't understand the responses. Yet, even without understanding German, whatever logical reasons he might have supposedly been pretending to give in his speeches, it's very apparent just from watching this man that it was mainly an emotional appeal. Look at how he addresses the crowds with yelling and screaming, and there's this repetition of the same statements again and again and again. Obviously, the people were moved mainly by emotion. And so they listened to this man who led them to self-destruction as a nation. And Paul warns us on the spiritual level not to listen, no matter how nice someone might sound or look, not to be foolish where we are not to be foolish as God's people. The Galatians need to remember the central doctrine of the true gospel is the cross. Paul said that his public message had been the cross. He said, the cross was what I portrayed before you. He pictures that in his preaching, he made it very clear that it was through the cross that our sins were laid upon Christ and our sins were removed, and that there was a true righteousness only in the cross. He had painted a picture, not a literal image within his preaching, but he had painted a picture in words, portraying the cross. And he says, now, here are these men coming and saying the cross isn't enough. Now, how can you listen to that? He says. The cross was the very heart of the message. The cross was the message from beginning to end. So how can you listen to someone coming along telling you the cross is insufficient? It's not just a slight adjustment. It's a total contradiction to the message that I had first preached to you. How foolish that you've allowed yourself to be bewitched by these slick talkers into making the cross no longer the center, no longer the foundation for everything as far as your relationship with God. And so the foolishness of failing to continue to concentrate on the cross of the gospel. Secondly, the forgetfulness of not concentrating on the faith of the gospel for the Christian. Verses 2, 3, and 5. Paul says, to forget the centrality of the cross and the primacy of faith in Christ alone for salvation is to forget what the gospel message really is. It is shamefully foolish to forget the importance of faith in the cross as being the only means of salvation. That, again, is the gospel. Faith in the cross is how the Galatians had been saved and had become Christians. How could they forget that? How could they think that anything else could ever become the source of their right standing before God, or the foundation for a right standing before God? Before they came to Christ, as Paul preached to them, and God, the Holy Spirit, convicted them of their sin, when the cross was presented to them, they gladly ran to the cross and embraced it. At that point, just having been convicted of their sins, they knew that nothing but Christ could be their righteousness. They knew that they were sinners. So how could they now allow these guys to come in after the fact and get them forgetful of the fact that only through Christ and his perfect righteousness can a sinner have a right standing before God? Paul reminds them of what had happened at their salvation and how it had happened. He talks about how they had received the Spirit, verse 2. All believers have received the Holy Spirit, according to New Testament teaching. This is the rebirth. This is what it means to have eternal life, to have salvation. Romans 8:2 describes it as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what receiving salvation is. That's what it is when God gives us spiritual life. Verse 5, he talks about miracles were worked among them. You see, in the apostolic age, before when the apostles were there, before the New Testament had been given, God proved that the oral preaching of the apostles was truly his word, even though it was not yet inscripturated, by working miracles through those who preached that word. And today God continues in a different way, but just as importantly, to work miracles in the true preaching of his word. The miracle of rebirth. The miracle of rebirth is a greater miracle than anything else in the scriptures other than the resurrection of Christ itself. And we see that on a continual basis as we continue to witness and preach the gospel of Christ. The miracle of transformed lives that are transformed purely by the power of God's grace in Christ. And Paul says, how did this happen? How did you receive the Spirit? How were the miracles worked among you? How did it take place? He says, verse 2 and verse 5, by the hearing of faith, God's word was heard and believed for salvation, particularly God's word of Christ, about Christ. This could be this of faith, the hearing of faith, could be what we would call a subjective genitive. The idea would be that when you have the right kind of hearing, the result was faith in Christ. When you began to really hear God in the right way, as the Spirit worked upon you, And you were one that had ears to hear. Remember Christ said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Everybody standing around him had ears As far as I know, none of them were deaf. And yet he says, he that has ears to hear, let him really hear what I'm saying. A spiritual ability to hear and to understand. And this could be what's referred to here. It could be what we call an objective genitive. And the idea would be a hearing that's produced by faith. The idea would be that as we hear the Word of God being preached and the Holy Spirit regenerates us and works faith in our hearts, then we're able to really hear God and to follow the way of Christ. Either way, for Paul's argument in this context, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference which whether we understand this as a subjective or objective genitive. The point is, it was by God's Word being proclaimed to us, the Holy Spirit working faith in our hearts, enabling us to believe the truth of the Christ, Paul says, that you were justified, that you received the Spirit, that you received the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That was the way it began, and that's the only way it can continue. That is eternal life for sinners. Christ, His work, and trusting in that work by His grace. He said in verse 3, you began in the Spirit. And how can you think about continuing in any other way? He means here that the Spirit came, put faith in their hearts, enabled them to believe the gospel. They believed the gospel. The Spirit came and dwelt in them in such a way as they began to be transformed and to be Christ's people. He says you began that way. And that's the only way that you can continue in a right standing with God. The Word used by the Spirit to produce faith. Faith is how they got right with God. And faith alone is how we can be right with God. Faith in Christ, not just any faith. Faith in Christ is death and resurrection. And it's the only way we continue to be right with Him as sinners living in this fallen world. Thirdly, the futility of beginning to concentrate on works of law instead of faith in the cross. And again, works of law, though he's referring here to the work of circumcision in particular and the ceremonial law, yet if you read this in its overall context, the entire book of Galatians, he's talking about any personal efforts we put out to contribute to our right standing before God as far as making us right with God. And he says it's futility. Salvation is not by faith, it is. But if it's not by faith, how else, he says, did you receive it? By works of law? No. Verse 2, he denies that. If they receive salvation in the first place by faith, will they now be perfected by the flesh, by human effort? No, he says in verse 3. He says in verse 5, does God continue to give new Christians the Spirit and to do great things among His people by works of law? Again, he denies it. No, that's not the way it's done. It's by the hearing of faith. And therefore, it is a work of the Spirit of Christ. It's not by works of law performed by human efforts, or else all is in vain. Verse 4. And this is an argument that Paul and the other New Testament writers pursue in many other places. If we are agreed that we are still sinners, even among the unsaved, you can usually get an admission that we still do wrong things in thought, word, and deed. If we're agreed on that, then we have to understand that we're dealing with a holy God who has an absolute standard of holiness. We can never be right by our own personal efforts unless we can prove to God and to men, to ourselves, that our efforts are perfect and are never failures. And that's an impossibility. We even have, even in non-Christian society, we make statements like, well, I'm only human. Well, why do we say that? We're acknowledging we're not perfect. And yes, that's the very standard that God says. God, the holy God, will not put aside His own law, His own holy perfection. If we're going to live with Him forever, it will have to be on the basis of His law being satisfied. That only Christ has ever satisfied. And only Christ in His own person ever will satisfy it among the human race. And so our salvation can only be in and through Christ by trusting in Him. Or else there is no salvation. There's either salvation in Christ or there isn't any other. Because we are sinners, because we do sin against God. So faith in the cross is the beginning and the end of Christian salvation. It's the one true gospel of God. And even the Word of God, as the first century Christians had it, which was only the Old Testament, as far as a written form, even the Old Testament had made this very clear. And that brings us to our final point, very briefly, verses 6 and 7. The father of those who are saved through faith in the gospel of the cross is Abraham. These Jewish teachers had all had one great Old Testament hero they claimed in support of their legalistic claims, Abraham. Abraham had been given the sign of circumcision. That's what they were trying to emphasize. You want to be a true son of the faith. You want to be a true son of Abraham. You have to be circumcised. Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision. And his descendants had been given that law. And so they were saying only those Christians who were circumcised and who kept the law were really Abraham's children. They were the true people of God. They were the ones who were really saved, or at least would continue being saved. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, wait a minute. He reminds them that all Christian believers are Abraham's true children, not because of circumcision, but because of faith, faith in Christ. Abraham's not the father of circumcision. Abraham's the father of faith. The act of circumcision was only a sign and seal of a right relationship with God, had, how? By faith. And Paul says, I can prove this to you as easy as anything. And Paul does this in Romans and in Galatians. It is very easy to prove. How was Abraham saved or justified? According to the word of God. Was it while he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? And how was he justified? Well, he was justified by faith. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him unto righteousness. That is, he was justified by trusting in God, as we're being called upon to trust God's gospel and to be justified on that basis only. When was Abraham circumcised? Well, he was justified in chapter 15 of Genesis. He's not circumcised and doesn't even receive the command for circumcision until chapter 17. And it is an historical sequence there, if you study it carefully. It's not for quite some time later before Abraham's circumcised. He's been justified by faith long before that. Paul says that's just a matter of history. All you got to do is go back to our agreed upon source of authority, the Old Testament, and this is just a matter of fact. There's not even a lot of interpretation involved in this. It's just reading the text itself. And at other places, the Apostle Paul, for example, Romans chapter 2, Philippians chapter 3, makes it clear that to be a true Jew of God is not to just have physical descendancy from Abraham. It is to have the same faith that Abraham had. Faith that results in being justified by believing the good news of Christ. And so we see here that Abraham is the father of these, the spiritual father, the spiritual, the first in the line of these who are right with God only by faith in Christ. He's not really the spiritual father of Jew or Gentile, if they're trusting in their own self-righteous efforts at being good enough for God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians describes the message of salvation by faith in the cross as being foolishness in the eyes of the world. And it is. As far as the world around us is concerned, this is a very foolish gospel. They believe that we're playing a game of make-believe. And those who proclaim salvation, Paul tells us there, are looked upon as fools for Christ's sake. Here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul reminds us that there is another kind of foolishness. The foolishness of trying to be saved by our own efforts, by works of law, rather than by the hearing of faith. I'm convinced that it's part of our, at least our fallen creaturehood. I'm not totally convinced, it's not even maybe wrapped up with creaturehood per se, but as sinners, we are all fools of one kind or another. I believe it's inescapable. It's inescapable. God is the all and only wise one. And the rest of us are fools who one way or another display his wisdom. And his wisdom is displayed in and through us. We are either fools for Christ's sake because of the foolishness of the cross. We are right with God. And we hold to that as the only thing that makes us right with God. The cross of Christ. Him dying for our sin. Or we are fools for the devil, for the world, for sin, because of the foolishness of a legalistic self-righteousness which leaves us in our sin and therefore leaves us as those destined for hell if we don't repent. What kind of fool are you? A fool for Christ or just a plain old fool? Are we children of Abraham, God's chosen people, those who by faith have followed in Abraham's footsteps? and are justified by faith and by faith only. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are looking, as we look at this portion of your word, at that which is most basic and fundamental for us to understand from your word as sinners. For we are looking at what it means to be right with you and to receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And your word reveals to us that there is only one way and there is no other. Heavenly Father, we pray that as your children who have trusted in Christ and Christ only for our salvation, that you would protect us from being deceived and bewitched by those who would come and preach to us a perverted gospel, a twisted gospel. We pray that you would keep us in your word, and we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might keep ourselves through your power, by your grace in your word, that we might continue to keep your word before us, and that we might listen to what you call the good news and concentrate on that only. Father, help us to see that not only are we initially right with you through Christ, Christ and his righteousness only, help us, Lord, to appreciate the fact that we can only remain in a right relationship with you through Christ and his righteousness. Help us to trust in him and in him alone. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet at this point in their lives seen their need for the Son of God and their need to trust only in him and to receive him personally, pray that in your mercy and kindness, you would show them that need, that you would show them their need for Christ, and that you would then enable them by the work of your Spirit of life to believe the truth, to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, and to receive eternal life from you freely. Heavenly Father, move in our hearts. Strengthen us that we might do your will and follow in your way and your way alone. We pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is Pastor Stephen Michaud, and I invite you to join us at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, across from Merrimack Town Hall on Babusick Lake Road at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. each Lord's Day. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.